And so let's jump into this. The book of Revelation. Part of what I have enjoyed about studying this is that this was written by the Apostle John around 95 AD. And why is that important? Here is a man who witnessed in living color the teachings, the miracles, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, had a fantastic pastoral ministry for probably 50 to 60 years, and then at the end of his life, he's a prisoner for Christ. Why does a man do that? And that's a question you can ask your unsaved friends. Very simple discussion about the book of Revelation. Why should we believe John is writing truth? Why at the age of 90 is this guy writing a book that frankly is just wild? Well, the reason is because it's a revelation of God. And at the ripe old age of his senior years, here is a man that has been blessed by God through the Holy Spirit to have a revelation of the end times, the second coming of Christ. And that is a powerful message for me as I read Revelation about who is the man behind it. The man behind it is probably the earthly best friend of Jesus Christ, who saw Christ being crucified on the cross and saw his resurrected body and devoted his entire life to it, to the point where he is under exile, basically imprisoned under Domitian, the Roman emperor, for his faith. Who's going to do that unless it's all true? Okay? And then we move into the first chapter of Revelation. And we see Christ in his glorified, exalted state, and that he is among the churches. He is holding the leaders in his hand. He is walking among the believers. And here's the message of Jesus Christ is God, always being close to the church. And I have there, Christ is always with the believer. We talk about religion. Christianity is not a religion. It's a what? It's a relationship. Don't ever forget that when you are talking about Christ with other people. Buddhism is a religion. Confucianism is a religion. Islam is a religion. Hinduism is a religion. All man-based. Christianity is God-based relationship through Christ. And here we have this initial wonderful picture of Christ, the glorified, exalted Christ amongst the church. And then we see what, as we move into chapters 2 and 3, what the early church was dealing with. The early church was dealing with the Roman cult. The Roman emperor basically declared himself God. And the interesting thing about where the seven churches were located in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor was the area in biblical terms. This was an area very loyal to the Roman emperor. They were very loyal to the empire, to the point where cities were clamoring and fighting against each other for gathering money to build temples to all of these emperors. And so as a believer was walking cities of the seven churches of Revelation, they were always impacted by the temples, the altars of the Roman emperors. And the citizens were compelled to be worshiping the emperor. This was the pressure that the believers were under. They also were under the pressures of false gods. We see Zeus, the father of gods, in Pergamum. We see the altar of Zeus in the city of Ephesus. We have this magnificent temple to Artemis. Again, this was the pagan religion of the day. Didn't matter who you worshipped, as long as you worshipped somebody. So the the individuals of the first century church were either worshiping an emperor, they were either worshiping a false god. And so the believer was confronted with this issue. If I stand up for Christ, it's going to cost me something. I probably will be persecuted for my faith. I will lose friends. I will lose family. I will lose my job. I may even lose my life, as we saw in Antipas, the martyrdom at the Church of Pergamum. And then moving on, we saw the persecution not only coming from the pagan culture, it was also coming from the Jewish culture. Christianity, when it first began, it was a cult, Judaism. It was kind of combined with Judaism, because obviously that's from which Christianity came from. And eventually the Jews were being persecuted too because of the Christians. And they woke up and said, we don't want any what? We don't want any part of these people. So then persecution also came from the Jews. And through these messages of chapters 2 and 3 of the seven churches, Christ honors the believer who conquers. Christ honors the believer who overcomes the pressures of their culture, who stand firm and who stand strong as a testimony and a witness to the love of Jesus Christ. And then we see here in the next slide with Revelations 2 through 3, the messages to these seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. All have their unique issues that they were being confronted with. Ephesus, a strong biblical church that was very good at sound doctrine. They were even doing good things, very much like a mature Baptist church in Southfield, Michigan, doing all the good things. But as a believer of, like John King, of maybe 50 years, it's very easy to lose your first love. The passion of my faith, the excitement of the faith, the thankfulness of my faith that Jesus died for my sins. Hallelujah, amen. And to kind of move into more of a religious aspect of my faith and doing things and attending things and saying things. Again, forgetting my relationship. And then the other churches that we found, Smyrna was a persecuted church. Pergamum was a church that was beginning to allow false teaching to come in. Thyatira was a church of good works, but they were tolerant of false teaching. Sardis was a dead church. Philadelphia was a very faithful church, a church that was involved in missions. And Laodicea was the church that was rich. They didn't need Christ. They were well-dressed. They were well taken care of. They could see. They had eye doctors in their town. They had wealth. But yet, Christ describes them as what? Lukewarm. And if you remember, that wasn't a middle between hot and cold. We weren't talking in the middle. We were talking that it was a result of the water that was in Laodicea. It was a very mineral, putrid-smelling, awful-tasting water. Their faith was reflecting their water to the point where it was so horrible, Christ said, your faith is so bad, I will spew you out. So here is a challenge to the believer, that we persevere for Christ, that we remain true to the teachings, and we remain true to our first love. And then moving on to Revelation chapter 4 through 5, we spent a little time talking about the rapture of the church occurring at this time. Before chapter 4, the church is mentioned. After chapter 4, the church is no longer mentioned by name, ecclesia. I believe personally in a pre-tribulation wrath, because I don't think the church is going to go through the severe wrath of the tribulation. As mentioned, the church is no longer mentioned after chapter 4. we're going to need Christians to populate the millennium. I think the tribulation period is a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, where this is going to be a time for the Jews. This is where God's going to fulfill his promises to the Jewish nation. And the rapture is described as something that's going to be very sudden. In the future that we're going to find that the rapture will come, and this will usher into the seven-year tribulation period of Revelation. And the chapters 4 and 5 with this book show us and put us in front of this glorious throne room of God, where we see God and Jesus Christ as equals. Because who is worthy to usher the judgment of God? Who was able to approach God and take this scroll from his hand? And the worthy one is the Lamb. So again, we continue to see this theme of Jesus being glorified in his deity, being rewarded for what he did on earth, for his death and resurrection. So moving forward then, we move into chapter 6 of the seal judgments, which traditionally are seen in the first 3.5 years. I personally feel they are a general description of the entire seven-year period, but that's fine. And then going to the next slide, we see these 6 seal judgments in the form of the Antichrist. We see war and bloodshed, we see famine, we see death, we see Christian martyrs, we see geographic disturbances. And at the end of chapter 6, we have this wonderful phrase. With this destruction, this judgment coming from God, who can stand before God? And in chapter 7, that question is answered. And who can stand before God? The multitudes who have declared Christ as their Savior. They, through the righteousness of Christ, can approach the throne room of God and stand and enjoy the presence of the living God. Hallelujah. And specifically in chapter 7, we talk about these 144,000 witnesses. Oh, yeah, yeah. And from God's supernatural evangelism throughout this book, we see that God wants people to come to himself. That God has a passion for people. And will warn them, will do anything to get people's attention. Will you please come? Will you please come in faith? You see, everything that I will provide for you, will you please come and bow and worship Christ? And then moving on, we see the next slide with the Revelation chapters 8 and 9 with the trumpet judgments coming probably sometime during the midpoint, where we see an increase in the severity of these judgments, where we see the next slide with a third of the earth burned, a third of the sea life killed, a third of the river life killed, a third of the light removed, demonic torment, and eventually even a third of humankind killed. God is trying to get people's attention. God will judge sin. And then we have a little reprieve here, a little reprise in chapter 10 of Revelation about this giant angel that touches the heaven, the earth, the sea, encompassing all creation, and that John has more revelation to speak of. And we go to Revelation chapter 20, where we have another supernatural effort of God to evangelize the world through the 2 witnesses. They will have a 3.5-year ministry proclaiming Christ. These 2 guys, go to the next slide. These 2 guys are going to have power to have fire come from their mouth to the point where the world will eventually get tired of these men. They will hate these men. And when the Antichrist has allowed the power to kill them, the world will have a what? Big party. To the point where I'll invite the Smiths and the Joneses over, and we're going to celebrate the death of these men, and we're going to exchange presents. Because these men have been a thorn in our sides. But what's going to happen after, 3 or 4 days? They will resurrect. And with television and satellites today, the whole world will see this. This is another way of God saying what? Wake up. Wake up. these were my witnesses. Then moving into chapters 12 and through 15, we saw these main characters of Israel, Satan, Christ, Michael, the believers, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. We won't go into a lot of that, but the next slide, what we see is eventually, probably sometime during the middle of the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist will set himself in the temple. He will defile it, and with the help of the false prophet, he will put an image of himself probably in the temple that will speak, that will deceive the nations. And this talks in during these three or four chapters here with the next slide, that either you are going to be a person with the mark of the beast so that you can buy and sell within the marketplace and you align yourself basically with the worship of the beast, or you are going to be a person that is marked by the mark of God. What we talked about in Revelation, there are two distinct choices for humankind. You are either for Christ or you are against Christ. There is no middle banquet table to feast on. You either are or aren't. If you are a believer of Christ, hallelujah. If you are a believer of somebody else, you are against him. This is a clear message of Revelation. And then we move into chapter 16 with the bowl judgments. Keep going on this. These will probably be again at the very end of the tribulation. With the painful sores, painful sores, now all life is killed in the seas and the river. Heat, sun scorches people. There is pain, there's total darkness. The armies of the world are gathered together in Armageddon, and an earthquake basically destroys the landscape of the world. And what's amazing about the end of the trumpet judgments and the bold judgments is that we are seeing the heart of humankind. We are seeing either people coming to Christ or people's hearts hardened totally against him. Remember, this is the reaction of the judgments, is that people are either going to be pushed toward Christ or they're going to be pushed away in their self-defiant pride to the point where after all these horrible judgments, people realize these judgments are coming from where? From God. And they still will blaspheme his name. What does that tell you about their hearts? They are hard against God. They have made their decision with clear evidence. And God will have to react in anger. Is God an angry God by character? No. He is a holy God. Anger is the result of his emotion relating to his holiness. Some of us know people who their character is what? There's angry people. God is not an angry God by character. God is by character a loving God. He is a holy God. And when he sees sin, his holiness is reflected in the emotion of anger. Make sure you make that distinction with people. And then in chapter 17, I lied, we're past 10:30. Chapter 17, where we talk about this world religion, or maybe this world group of religions that have a consortium together, that the Antichrist will use to bring the world together under his rule in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And we see this consortium of this 10-nation group that will eventually provide a world power that will hand over their power to the Antichrist. He'll rule exclusively. And sometime during the middle of the tribulation, he will kill the prostitute. He will kill this false religion that's been created, and he will set himself as to be worshipped. And then in chapter 18, we see another description of the political, commercial Babylon, that at the root of this empire is greed and his fame and his power. And God will judge the great city, Babylon, and it will fall, and the world will mourn because that's where their love and their hearts are. And then in chapter 19, we have the second coming of Christ, which is the pinnacle, the main focus here of the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of the second coming of Christ. In the next slide, we see that heaven is finally rejoicing, that the end is coming, that Christ is going to come and rule. We see the Lamb, where the church will be invited. That the church will come as the bride of Christ at the supper of God, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Other believers, Old Testament, and tribulation saints will be invited. And this will be a time of worship and glorification of the future moving on into eternity. I believe this is going to happen at the beginning of the millennium. And then the next slide, the second coming of Christ with the battle of Armageddon, that God must judge sin because of his character of holiness. And we have the great supper of God with the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet, which will usher in the next slide of the thousand-year millennium. Well, Christ will rule, where Israel will be given their land. This will be a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. This will be a wonderful time of peace, where this will be a theocracy, where God or Christ will rule. And if you see the next slide there, it's a view of the scripture, if you remember, of Genesis chapter 15, of the promised land of Israel's domain. And I think the millennial kingdom, one of the main reasons for it is to provide fulfillment. And then at the end of these thousand years, Satan will be unbound, and he will lead one last rebellion, which will be over in a minute, which will usher in the new Jerusalem. Going to the next slide, with the wolf will lay down with the lamb, with this revolt of Satan, and it will usher in the new eternity of chapters 21 and 22, where we see a new Jerusalem, this new capital city that is being that is descending from heaven, and it's in the form of a cube, which is a reflection of the next slide of God's perfection. That this eternal state will be one of beauty. It'll be one of glory. It'll be completely a reflection of the character of God. It will be perfect. And it will be coming down from heaven as a gift to the believer. And here is going to be a place in the next slide of chapters 21 and 22 where it'll be a wonderful place where God will provide every need. And we have this river flowing out of the throne of God with this tree of life coming from each side that is bearing fruit each month, where all can come and gather and eat, and where the leaves will heal. Matter of fact, last week we had a question. If we're in eternity, in glorified bodies, why do we need leaves that will heal? Right? Well, there's two ways to quickly look at that. If you look at the new eternity as symbolic, that these things are all kind of symbolic of this God providing everything we need, that's one way of looking at it. I personally think, again, a literal interpretation of Revelation would just call for this is something we should focus more on the result rather than the cause. What's the result of these leaves? We are what? Healed. We are going to be healed. We're not going to have any pain. We're going to be glorified. We're going to have joy. We're going to have peace. We're going to have all these wonderful things. That's the message that you're supposed to be getting from chapters 21 and 22. This is going to be a wonderful place. Now, how God ignites that could possibly be from what? Things he has created. Where's the tree from? Where's the river from? They're from whom? They're from God. So I understand the question. I have the same question myself. But to me, the focus is on the result, not necessarily the vehicle. Now, if that doesn't make sense, Sorry, I'm done. That's all I got. So then on the next slide, we've covered these, some of these really, really well. But if you look on number 10 there, we've covered the first nine. But number 10, humankind will dwell with God for eternity. What a marvelous truth that men and women, we will live in eternity in the presence of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What an amazing gift that we're provided through Christ. Again, underscoring that God desires all to be saved. God's love is evident. Christians win. And number 12, the believer is compelled to evangelize. I hope the one thing that you take away from this study is that you have been ignited to the next level of evangelism. If you're a little evangelistic little beaver out there chewing everything up, good. Keep going. If you're someone who is afraid and has never done that, will you please jump in the pool? What happens when you jump in the pool the first time? It shocks your system. But you eventually get used to the temperature, and you eventually get used to the climate, and you eventually start to even enjoy it. And I will say that your Christian walk will be energized beyond anything you've experienced when you start being part of the process of people coming to Christ in faith. There's nothing like it. That is life changing, where then you can disciple a new believer in their faith and see how God works is just very powerful. And then the last slide. I love John's response. After all these wonderful visions, he has four words. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The sooner the better. And the only reason God is waiting is for one reason, because he wants what? He wants more to come. More to come. A loving God, a compassionate God, wanting people to come to him now. And if you were to summarize everything I've said in 18 weeks, what does Revelation communicate to John King? Two words. We win. And that should help you persevere through anything. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous book, and thank you for the privilege of teaching it. Father, that your word would penetrate our hearts, that it would change our character, that it would change our focus, that we would see other people the way that you see them. Father, not a people who are a different race or a different personality or a different political position or whatever, Father, the things that we put in the way of our relationships, but as we see people the way that you do, is that people who have value, who have worth, that you would have come to know you through Christ. Father, that we could get rid of the biases and the bigotry in our lives, that we could see people as so worthwhile, so ready to hear the powerful message of Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to really start exercising that privilege that you have provided, that you have commanded us, that you will work through us, that you have promised that you will be with us, and that you will give us the Holy Spirit as the one who changes. Father, help us be faithful to that task, and that you will bless us with the fruit of our efforts. If that be with family, if that be with friends, with co-workers, or even strangers, or whomever, Father, that we be faithful of sharing the love of Christ with others so that they would win too. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.